I won't lie, I struggled to find a focus for the sermon this week, but that's because there is just so much going on in our passages this morning. I mean, there are literally years worth of sermons in the seven verses we get from Matthew's opening chapter of his gospel. I mean, just for example, we could talk about the long genealogy that precedes our passage this morning, one that is meant to show how Jesus has the proper heritage to be called the Messiah, how his lineage through Joseph bestows him with the royal bloodline of David. But then we would have to talk about how the text goes out of its way to make sure that we know that Jesus, or that Joseph, is not actually Jesus' dad, which sort of defeats that whole genealogy. That's kind of confusing. Or we could talk about how Matthew incorporates that beautiful quote from Isaiah, which foretells of a virgin giving birth to a child who will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But then we'd have to talk about how Matthew actually mistranslates Isaiah, and that Isaiah doesn't use the word virgin at all. There's so many options where I could dazzle you with some textual analysis. But each path I went down this week seemed to sort of miss the point. We could pick plenty of fights with Matthew's historicity. We could compare and contrast the different version of Christ's birth that we see or don't see included in the other Gospels, all of which would leave us with many questions and academic lines of inquiry, but none of them would really get to the point of why Matthew is telling us this story. Because the real point of this story has nothing to do with a deep analysis of the text or with the way in which Matthew chooses to tell this story. It's about why Matthew is telling it in the first place. Matthew writes to tell that God has come among us. As one theologian writes, if you believe God was somehow in Jesus Christ, it shouldn't make much of a difference to you how he got there. And if you don't believe, it should make less of a difference. Matthew writes this account to tell all who are willing to listen that God came into this world. God came down to be with creation and to bring that creation back into the full vision of God's goodness. The incarnation defies rational explanation, probably because our rationales are largely based on our human understanding. On understandings of God that are small and arbitrary, on understandings of love and justice that are comparatively weak. And our readings today present two encounters with God that speak to the irrationality of the incarnation. And I think that there's something we can learn from how two regular humans respond to God coming into their lives and asking them to do something that doesn't make any sense. We'll start with Isaiah. And to start and to really understand the passage from Isaiah, we have to do a bit of historical reading in 2 Kings. Ahaz is one of the kings of Judah, and one who doesn't have the best reputation as a leader of God's people. It's a complicated time of war and power struggles. The Israelites are divided into two rival kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And Ahaz faces aggression from neighboring kingdoms, including Israel and Aram. The kings of those regions have come to wage war on Judah's capital of Jerusalem, but they are ultimately unable to capture the city. So instead, they besiege it. And King Ahaz sends a message to the kings of Assyria to come to his aid, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hands of the king of Aram and the king of Israel. And this message makes Ahaz indebted to the Assyrians, and later Ahaz even incorporates some of the Assyrian religious practices into life in his kingdom, something that causes consternation for the prophets of his day. So our passage from Isaiah falls in the middle of this ordeal, right as Israel and Aram are besieging the city. And our first example of irrational incarnation, of God showing up, happens here. The Lord instructs Isaiah to go and bring comfort to King Ahaz in these trying times, saying that the plans of these opposing kings will not stand and shall not come to pass. What we get in verses 10 through 16 in our passage from Isaiah this morning is Isaiah giving a very specific time frame for when Ahaz's victory over these kings will happen. Isaiah points to a pregnant woman who the text does not name and says, before the child she bears is weaned and feasts on curds and honey, these kings will not be a problem to you anymore. So give it 2 to 3 years, basically. What is not explicit in the reading, but is implied by our knowledge of 2 Kings, is that Ahaz must trust in God alone for this prophecy to be fulfilled. It would be irrational to say, God at Isaiah, we'll wait this one out. The rational thing to do would be to send off to someone who could help vanquish his foes and to ask them for help. It seems completely normal, really. And there's the trap. Ahaz rejects the irrational comfort of God and thus misses the chance for God to really be with him. It stands in contrast to the narrative we get in Matthew today. Remembering that Luke's gospel focuses on Mary's response to God with the Magnificat, it is Matthew's gospel that gives us insight into how Joseph responds to the irrationality of the incarnation. Much like in Ahaz's story, Joseph is in a predicament that could bring him substantial ruin and hardship. And as Matthew tells it, it is discovered that Mary is pregnant with a child before the marriage to Joseph, which really only implies one thing in Joseph's mind. And Matthew says, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's two remarkable things here. First, considering that this is a story from a different time and different culture, we have to really look at Joseph's response to what he perceives as Mary's infidelity. Again, in different cultural understandings, this perception could have been a death sentence for Mary, or at least one that would have tarnished her life forever. But Joseph doesn't respond with outrage, public shaming, or condemnation, which are all very much avenues he could have taken. Instead, it says he planned to dismiss her quietly, an act that would have allowed Mary a sense of mercy in what was likely to be a very difficult road ahead. Modern readers can certainly interpret this section in many different ways, but what Matthew is attempting to do is to tell us a bit about Joseph's character here. Secondly, and more important, we see Joseph responding to the irrational request of the Lord in an open posture of humility. Much like the Mary of Luke's gospel, much like that Magnificat, we see Joseph respond to the Lord in a way that defies the cultural expectations of him. In what has to have been a really weird scenario, Joseph is asked to overcome those expectations and to trust in what God is doing. And so much like Ahaz, he has the choice to listen to what God is asking of him or to go a separate way. It would be irrational for Joseph to take Mary as his wife. It would be irrational to believe what the angel has told him in his dream. We actually see a bit of Joseph's rational brain taking over in his plans to dismiss Mary. But the angel speaks to him and convinces him that though the Lord's request is a little strange, though the request is irrational, weird, and unintuitive, this is what must take place. For God to come among us, for God to be with us, for God to enter into our world, it means we are going to have to set aside some of what we think we know about the world and to trust that God's understanding is beyond our own understanding. It means we are going to have to set aside some of our rational expectations and to trust in the irrational goodness of God. I mean, to be completely honest, the entirety of our faith is pretty irrational. We are asked to believe some pretty crazy things when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm not even talking about the miracles in the Bible. Those are relatively easy to believe compared to the bare-bone practicalities of living out the teachings of Jesus Christ. To embody a posture of peace in a world that prizes war and might seems irrational. To believe in the inherent worth of every human being in a world built on expendability seems irrational. To love our neighbor as ourself in a world that idolizes the individual seems irrational. To feed the poor, to house the homeless, to welcome the stranger in a world that only cares about what we can get in return seems irrational. To practice forgiveness and reconciliation in a world that demands retribution seems irrational. But good Lord, are these not exactly what Jesus asks of us? Are these not the lowest hanging fruit? Are these not exactly the reasons we want to be Christian in the first place? The truth is, at some point, you're going to be presented with a scenario where, like Joseph, like Ahaz, you're going to be asked to trust that God's goodness is bigger than your experience of the world around you. You're going to be asked to make the irrational decision to trust in that goodness instead of bending to the expectations that the world has of you. That is your incarnational moment. That is your chance to make change. That is your chance to show the world that true power, true courage, true transformation does not look the way we think that it's going to look. And that is why we say, oh come, Emmanuel, be with us, Lord God. For the world that we see around us does not match the goodness you have promised. Oh come, Emmanuel, so that we may rejoice at last. Amen.